number of years ago, there was a special act of Congress passed unanimously by both houses of Congress, which created a special body of men, a delegation sent, who were sent over to France, and there they searched through several cemeteries in France until they found a grave that was had been unmarked, but they established whose grave that was, and obtained permission from the French authorities to disinter the body, and they brought it back to the United States. And when the body of that man was landed in New York City, it was met by a special band and welcome, and the body was carried in state and was displayed, at least the casket displayed, to open public for a day, and then it was reinterred in the United States, and a monument was erected over that man's grave. The name of the man was John Howard Payne. The deed for which all this honor was given was that that man had been the author of the song, Home, Sweet Home. And by this means, the United States government paid honor to the concept of a home in our national life. And that story reflects the importance of the home. The home was designed by God himself, and it was intended by him to be the basic unit of government in human life and the source from which all human values would spring. And as such, it is of tremendous importance for our consideration. And so in this series on the church, the home, and the nation, we want to spend this time in considering what is the ideal home. There is an experiment going on today in communist countries, especially in Red China, to destroy, if possible, the home. And Russia tried this, and China is presently trying it, with the idea of doing away with family ideals and ideas, and putting people into communes where the children are raised from infancy by the state, and the family life is broken up. And there is no experiment quite so thoroughly doomed to failure as that one. The Russians, when they tried it, found that it wouldn't work, and they had to retreat from it. And even already the Chinese are discovering that it cannot be made to work. The ties that make a home and that make men seek for a home are embedded in human nature by divine fiat of the Creator. And none of the rules and legislations of earth can change that. And so, in view of this tremendous importance of the home, I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that the weakening of our American homes is the most serious problem that we face as a nation. We're facing some serious problems today, but more serious than Cuba or Berlin or Vietnam or any other international relationship is the problem that is widespread in our country today, the disintegration of our homes, the weakening of the American home. I know that we all recognize that it's easy to come by the outward essentials of a home. I saw a cartoon one day in which a young couple said that they were just starting out their married life with the bare necessities, a bedroom, a sink, and a TV set. But there are, of course, more essentials to a home than that outwardly, but they're not too difficult to come by these days. We need a house. We need furniture. We need perhaps a car. We need clothes and food. And having these things, we think we have a home. And unfortunately, this has been the basic concept of a home in many people's minds. And I find that many families spend their whole lives simply trying to improve the quality of these things, lift the level of house and furniture and car and clothes and food, and think by that they are improving their homes. They're not at all. they have done nothing for the home. A home with a poor quality of house and furniture and clothes and food can be just as much a home as that with a very most expensive type of thing. And if this is all a home is, then the communists, of course, are right. Because you can do all these things far more efficiently in a dormitory than you can in a home. No, we learn from scriptures that homes are not homes unless they involve at least three tremendously important factors. And this is what I'd like us to give our attention to this morning. Because the more you have of these three qualities, the more of a home you have. These are the ingredients that make a true home. Love, truth, and struggle. Now I'd like to look at those with you this morning. I don't have any passage of scripture to expound because all of the scripture must bear upon this subject. But as we let our mind run through the teaching of the Word of God, it becomes immediately evident that the basic quality of a home is love. A home without love is no home at all. It's just a place to live. A place to change your clothes and catch a bite to eat and get ready for the next outing. And if this is all a home is, then a communist dormitory or commune might be just as well. But homes are places where love reigns. Otherwise, they're not home. Now, it begins, of course, with the love of a man and his wife for each other. That's the essential of a home. I had the privilege yesterday of standing at a wedding altar and joining together two young people beginning a home. And it was obvious they were in love with each other. And you could see it in their eyes. You could see it in their faces as they exchanged vows. You could see it reflected in every word that they said. This is the true beginning of a home. And as the children come along in homes, that love broadens out to include every single child that comes. And there seems to be no limit to the degree that love can be expanded to include a child. One child gets all the love of the parents, and two gets all the love equally. Three gets all the love. Each one gets all the love. And like God's love for us, it seems inexhaustible. I was amazed this week to run across a newspaper clipping that told about a woman who had had 207 children in her home, and she evidently had love enough to encompass all of them. Now, here's the problem in many, many homes today. Love, basically, is gone, or it never was there to begin with. And each party in the home is concerned with his own interests and has forgotten the basic ingredient and essential of home life is that you be concerned for each other's interests instead. Many homes exist on just the basis of trying to preserve order, if nothing else. And many people that I've had occasion to talk with along this line in counseling have reflected the idea that if we just provide the essentials, that is in terms of food and clothing and furniture and so on, and kind of keep order so that there's a form of government exists, this ought to be enough for a home. It never is. I think of the man who had a military background, and he formed the habit of getting his family up every morning and dispensing orders, lining them up and giving them the orders of the day. And he would give them out, and then he would say, any questions? And for the most part, no one dared to ask a question. But after several long years of this, finally his 8-year-old boy raised his hand when he said, any questions? And the father said to him, all right, what do you want? What do you want to know? And the boy said, how do you get out of this outfit? And you can't blame him for asking that. No, the problem you see with many homes is that we think there is love, but it's only self-concern. And love, or that is what makes up love, is a misunderstood quality. unfortunately, under the perverted impact of much of Hollywood's production, we have very false concepts of love. We think that love is sort of a warm feeling, an itchy feeling around your heart that you can't scratch, or something like that. As the little jingle has it, love is such a funny thing, it works just like a wizard, it winds itself around your heart and nibbles at your gizzard. And this low concept of love can hardly be equated with what the scripture talks about in this term. Love is self-giving. And every manifestation of love on the part of God is a manifestation of the giving of himself without reserve. That's what love is. If we're not giving ourselves, we're not loving, in terms that the scripture uses that phrase. I think the most frequent and common and easily recognized form of that kind of love is simple courtesy. And I'm appalled, frankly, as I do marital counseling from time to time, at the basic lack of simple courtesy in homes today. Just being kind to one another, courteous to one another. And the most deadly enemy of love in the home is the attitude that so frequently is found, well, I'm home now, I can do as I please. I can relax and let down my hair, and everybody has to put up with what I am. Now, you wouldn't do that with your friends. You wouldn't do that with strangers. But strangely enough, we reverse all our values with our loved ones, the ones that mean the most to us. And we think that they ought to put up with our unseemliness and our irritability and all the little habits that we don't show to others. And this is what destroys many homes. Homes, love, rather, in the home, is that thoughtfulness of someone else that manifests itself in at least being courteous to them. I'm amazed sometimes at the way husbands and wives talk to each other. The sarcasm that drips from their tongues as they speak to each other. And also with children. And this is one of the major causes of failure in the manifestation of love in the home. Now, this doesn't begin by making demands that everybody else be courteous to you. It begins by trying to be courteous to others. And if you are going to go home now and set your home in order by insisting that everybody be courteous to you, you'll never get anywhere. You have to start showing courtesy to them and keep it up regardless of what they do. That's the activity of love. It is true to itself regardless what the other person does. And love always manifests itself in that self-giving way. Now, love is also acceptance of another person, regardless of certain irritating habits that they have. And all of us have these, you know. It isn't a question of some of us being pure and free. We all suffer from the same fault. We see them clearly in other people. We don't recognize them so easily in ourselves. I always think of that story Dr. Ironside used to tell of an English bishop who was traveling by boat from England to America. And when he went down to be assigned to his stateroom, he got the number from the purser and went up to the room. And in a few moments, he came back and he said to the purser, "Purser," he said, "I'm sorry, I'd like to be asked to be assigned to another room." He said, "I've just been up there and I've seen the person you put me with. And frankly, if there ever was a man with a criminal face, it's that man." And he said, "I just don't see how I can spend this voyage with a person like that." He said, "Would you assign me to another room?" And the purser said, "Why, yes, Bishop, we'd be glad to. Because, you see, the other man has just been down and asked to be changed for the same reason." And it's a healthy thing to remember that the habits that we see in someone else that irritate are also reflected in us. And love is simply accepting another person despite this. being willing to live with them and love them and like them, despite the fact that they occasionally irritate or don't do things the way we like. And it's this readiness of love to accept another that is its basic quality. This is why I think Christians have, of course, the greatest possibility for a happy home. At least they should have. Because Christians are continually experiencing this kind of love from God. He accepts us, doesn't he? He loves us. He doesn't get sarcastic with us, nor wax philosophical, nor treat us with disdain. But he loves us, even though he doesn't approve of us for the moment. That is, our behavior doesn't need his approval. Nevertheless, his love is very real, and we know it and sense it. And this is what love is. It's not always approval. It can't always be that. But it's always acceptance, regardless. And this is why the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Accept her. Treat her as an honored, precious thing. And the wives are also to love their husbands in the same way. Not because they always act lovely or lovable, but because they are accepted as such. That's what love is. And love is making time to be with one another, to talk to one another, to share one another's interests. Otherwise, how can love be self-giving? Self-giving requires time. And in our modern homes, this is one of the major problems. There's so little time to be together. And I think if the home begins to suffer in this respect, that time must be made to be together in order that love may have its healing effect. We need to talk and share and work together. And the happiest homes are always homes where the family makes the effort to be together and to share together. Now again, this doesn't come by demanding time. It comes by starting it yourself, giving time. And as you begin in your home, it makes it easier for the rest in the home to begin to share as well. So love is the first ingredient of an ideal home. But the second is equally important, truth. The basic element of happiness, as you have discovered in your own lives, is honesty. And that's why hypocrisy, and deceit, and two-timing, and lying, all of these are the great enemies of the home and will ultimately destroy a home if they're permitted to continue over any length of time. This is why our homes ought to be places where we look at life as it really is. The Bible declares to us, and life itself confirms to us by experience, that the society in which we live, the world in which we carry on and live, is based upon certain fundamental concepts that are false. They're lies. And Scripture declares this over and over again, that the philosophy of life, which we pick up as we grow up from our schools, educational facilities of our day and our just general living are based upon lies. Now we have to learn that they're lies. We don't learn it at school. Much of school is based upon a lie. Not all of it, by any means. Education is a search for truth. But nevertheless, basic concepts are lies. And we must learn this, that the world around is continually trying to squeeze us into its mold. And that mold is based upon a fantasy, an illusion. And the function of the home under God is to expose this fantasy, to unveil its falseness and set the record straight for everyone. And the home can be very effective in this regard. I read recently of a father whose teenage daughter was afflicted with one of these modern hairstyles. And she felt under pressure to wear it this way because, quote, everyone is doing it, unquote. And the father lived with this situation for some time. And then one day he took his daughter, and while she was seated at the table, he took her hair and began to rearrange it, took a comb and set it in a certain way and tied it up in the back and put a bobby pin or two in, and had her look in the mirror. And she was very frightened, said it would never do. But he said to her, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you will wear that hairstyle to school for a week and never say anything to anyone about it, I'll give you $10. Well, the girl went to school with it and confessed that she was embarrassed almost to the point of tears the first day, could hardly stand to look around her, so embarrassed she was. But by the second day, she noticed that others were beginning to notice her, and she didn't seem to be ostracized. And by the third day, she realized that she had received a couple of compliments on it. And on the fourth day, two or three other kids showed up in school with the same hairstyle. And by the end of the week, it was the rage. And that father had taught his daughter by that simple act to set her free from the tyranny of the crowd and the lie that popularity demands conformity. And he was a wise father. Now, this is what the home is for. It's to expose the falsehoods by which society lives and which perverts it and distorts it and ultimately destroys it. The home should be the place where fuzzy values are set straight and false outlooks are corrected and shoddy practices are exposed. I'll never forget the anguished look in a mother's eye who brought to me her teenage daughter's diary that she had accidentally opened and read. And she had found in it the account of some terrible immorality in her Christian daughter's life. And she was in a morass of agony over this. And she said to me, "How could this happen? We didn't want to pry into her life. We didn't want to ride herd on her. We trusted her." And I said to her, "Yes, I know you did. And it's right to trust young people. They need to be trusted. But the trouble is you didn't lay a basis for the trust. Trust must be established. A basis for it must be laid first. There must be smaller tests that precede it that make it possible to trust. You were trusting blindly without any reason for doing so. Trust must be laid in advance. And it's the job of parents to put their children into situations by which they can test and build up a basis of trust. So that when they come to teenage, they can be trusted then." And she learned that lesson the hard way. Now, here's the trouble again, I think. Instead of using our homes to expose falsehood and to set values straight, in many homes, we pipe the world's lies right into the home with no effort at correction. I know you're thinking of television, and television is one way by which the continual falsehoods of society come flooding into our homes. By that I don't mean to imply we should throw our television sets out. I find television as a valuable tool to teach what the falsehoods are. And if used rightly, it can be a very valuable means of instruction along this line. And rather than turning off a program that you don't like or that you feel offensive and not permitting your children ever to see it, I would suggest that perhaps you call them to it and show it to them, and help them to see what's wrong with it as you go along. One of the great problems in this respect is the tendency on the part of Christians to overprotect, to hide children from exposure to the way the world is. and therefore they have no basis for correction or defense. Now, I think it needs to be said that because the home is the place of truth, then responsibility for education along this line rests with the home, not with the school. Schools are convenient pooling of resources by which parents, by and large, have gotten together and established a system for their children to be taught. And I would in no wise recommend that we do away with schools. They're a very valuable part of our life. But if the school either can't or won't teach the truth of life as it is, then it must be met by the home. Ultimate responsibility for unveiling falsehood lies with the home, not with the school. If we can change the school, fine, let's do it. But if it can't be done, it still remains the parent's responsibility. I ran across this quotation from Edgar Guest some time ago that I thought was very wonderful. He said, "If I don't help my boy Bud to grow up right, I'll call myself a failure no matter how much money I make or how big a reputation I get. I have a number of tasks to do, all of which I should like to do well. To be a failure in any one of them would be disappointing. Yet I could bear that without whimpering if I were sure I had not failed my boy. Not so much of me in the bank, and more of me and of my best in the lad is what I should like to have to show at the end of my career. For me to succeed as a father, he must succeed. Unless my boy comes to manhood fit for the respect of his fellow men, I shall have been a failure. The glory of our handwork lies not in ourselves, but in our children." And those are wise words. Now in this emphasis on truth, the Bible, of course, plays a tremendous part. Because in this book, in no other place in the world but this book, we have truth, undiluted, unsullied, in its pure form. Here we see things exactly as they are. And to me, the great and abiding value of this book is that it's continually tearing away the veil from some alluring thing that looks good, but on the inside is wrong. And the Scripture, as taught by the Holy Spirit, is the only thing I know that speaks the truth in every situation. And as such, it belongs in the center of the whole. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That is, I am the absolute, unsullied representation of things as they really are, as God is the ultimate reality. I am the ultimate expression of all that he is. And therefore, Paul says in Colossians, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And this is why the scriptures and the Bible must be central in our home. Not in some mechanical way of reading, but in genuinely laying hold of its value and putting them to work in the home. The purpose of truth is to set free. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And if the Son shall make you free, it will be a superlative freedom. Ye shall be free indeed. Now the third element that's necessary for a proper home is struggle. And here is again, one of the most deadly enemies of a successful home is the attitude that parents often take. "I don't want my child to go through what I had to go through. I'm going to make things easy for them. I'm going to let them have things that I never had." Now, no one is suggesting here that we return to extreme hardship that some of us perhaps had to go through in our younger years. But to go to the opposite extreme is even more deadly. It's far better to endure extreme hardship than it is to make life so easy that there's no struggle at all. For nothing destroys character like the absence of a struggle in human life. And I'm strongly convinced that one of the greatest sources of weakness in our Christian homes is this desire of parents to keep children from making mistakes. We think that if we can keep them from making mistakes until they've grown up, that then they won't make any at all. But this is a fallacy. What happens is they grow up and they have no defenses at all with which to meet the temptations to make mistakes. And they make them all around every day. And they have no way of overcoming. You see, we must make mistakes. And the glory of the Scripture in the way of our Lord's treatment of the disciples is to see how He let them make mistakes. He let them go into difficulty. Remember, He said to Peter one day, "Peter, Satan has desired to have thee, that he might sift thee like wheat." And evidently He had granted permission for Satan to have Peter, and to sift him, and tempt him, and test him, and try him. But He said, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." And He stood by, figuratively, with His arms folded, and let Peter go down into the crushing mill of temptation, and to experience the awful pressure until he denied his Lord and cursed and swore and fled into the night. But when he came back repentant and ready to listen. And our Lord was able to give him all that he wanted to give. I've been impressed anew by that marvelous story our Lord told of the prodigal son. How that father, who represents God the Father, when his boy came to him and said, "Father, give me the inheritance that I have," did not even argue, but said, "All right, son, here it is." And the boy took it and went off into the far country. And the father didn't even try to keep him from going. But he knew that he had to go. That if he had tried to keep him from going, he would have destroyed the boy's love for him. And would have made it impossible for him ever to come to truth. No, we must let our children make mistakes. The secret is, let them make them when they're young and small, when the principles they learn do not destroy their lives, when they're not involved in such a wide area of activity and relationship with others that they upset the whole apple cart. But let them make them when they're young. When the situation is small, you can learn the same principle out of a small situation as you can out of a large, terrible, troublesome one. And we make a great mistake when we keep our children from making mistakes. Don't try to keep them from tears or from disappointments or from heartbreak. Help them through these times. Prepare them for life, because life is going to be rough and it will have it will pull no punches. And the whole purpose of a home is to prepare children for life. Now this is why discipline is so necessary. What is discipline? It's programmed struggle. It's planned struggle. An athlete disciplines himself by setting up certain obstacles and opposing to his body certain forces, struggling against odds that he might discipline his body and make it therefore more effective. That's what discipline is. And therefore, a parent that withholds discipline, wise, loving discipline from his child, is destroying that child, weakening him, tearing away his foundation, making it impossible for him to grow in strength. As we know, character is only built by struggle. The Scripture says that. It says that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, or another translation says character. Patience works character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't make a shame. That is, when you come to the end of the process, there's something to be proud of, something to be glad over. Now that's what tribulation is for. Struggle is part of life. And though it needs to be controlled in the home, it ought to be definitely introduced in order to develop character. And therefore, one expression of love will be wise discipline. You know, part of the problem of our modern homes is the application of little Bo Peep philosophy to raising children. Leave them alone and they'll come home. But they won't. In contrast to this, a teacher has written this little rhyme, "I must not interfere with any child, I have been told, to bend his will to mine or try to shape him through some mold of thought. Naturally, as a flower, he must unfold. Yet flowers have the discipline of wind and rain, and though I know it gives the gardener much pain, I've seen him use his pruning shears to gain more strength and beauty for some blossom bright. And he would do whatever he thought right to save his flowers from a deadening blight. I do not know, yet it does seem to me that only weeds unfold just naturally." It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke that the boy Jesus grew strong in spirit and in favor with God and man. What a wonderful word. He strengthened out in spirit, is the literal rendering, and in favor with God and man. Why? Because he was the Son of God? No. His deity was laid aside, that is, the manifestation of it, or the value of it, in his coming into earth. It was because God had picked a home where love and truth and discipline were present. And in the growing of that lad in Nazareth, these things brought to bear upon his life had their inevitable effect upon his perfect human life. He strengthened out in spirit and was made strong and thus won favor with God and man. This is what our home should be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of having a home to which all of us belong, a place of love, that which calls back to mind the tenderest, dearest memories of our life, because there we were loved. And we thank thee for the privilege of establishing homes. We pray that we may fulfill all thy desire for them, that our home may be such a place, as we've talked about this morning, where love dwells, where truth is found, where struggle is introduced, that there may be strength and favor with God and man. We thank thee for this look together at this. We pray, we know that as we walk in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, these very things are introduced to us. And we pray that we may be ready to receive them and to put them to practice. In Jesus' name, amen.